Thank you, Brother Jason. Thank you, Brother Kevin, for the word of the Lord tonight. I was thinking, as Brother Kevin was preaching, with that heart and burden for a fresh reformation and a fresh revival of the power of God upon His people, I was thinking this thought. One thing you can always tell about a true prophet, he is not a pollster. He's not polling the people to try to find out what they want to hear. He is not a politician. He could not care less what is politically expedient or correct to speed his career along. The prophet of God has one thing on his mind. What is God saying to my generation? What must I speak to the hour in order to be right with the Lord? I pray that God would raise up a generation of prophets. We've got plenty of pulpiteers and politicians and pollsters. But we need some prophets of God who will walk out of the holy place, having spent time at the feet of Jesus with the power of the Spirit on his life, and point his finger at the generation we're living in and say, "Thus saith the Lord." God has a word for our generation. We just need some men daring enough to say what that word is. Thank you, brother, for preaching to us tonight. Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. In the mid part of the last century, a group of students sought out a man of God, one of those prophets I'm speaking of, a man by the name of J. Edwin Orr. J. Edwin Orr is home with the Lord now, but in his lifetime, his ministry focused on spiritual awakening, which is another way of speaking of this reformation we've been talking about tonight. It's the burden of Isaiah the prophet who said, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, that the nations might tremble at thy presence." J. Edwin Orr made a lifetime study of spiritual awakening. He was one of the greatest historians of that subject ever to live, I suppose. A group of young preacher boys sought him out one day. They were a part of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, and they had been, along with a group of others, for a period of 3 months, they had been fasting and praying in shifts for spiritual awakening to come to their college campus. They were very aware, acutely aware, painfully aware of the low spirituality of that campus, and they wanted to see God move in fresh power. And so they covenanted to pray and to fast until that happened. And for 3 months in shifts, they had been fasting and they had been praying daily in groups across the campus. And not one thing had changed, not one thing had happened. And they heard that J. Edwin Orr was nearby preaching. They knew him to be a man of God, particularly an expert in this subject. And so they went to hear him preach. And at the conclusion of the service, these three young men approached him, and one of them, the spokesman, said, "Dr. Orr, on our college campus, we have been fasting and praying for revival for 3 months, and nothing has happened. When do we have a right to expect God to send revival?" And immediately, J. Edwin Orr answered them like this: "Whenever God's people get right with Him about their sins." Whenever God's people get right with Him about their sins. Whatever needs to be fixed in the religious world of our day, I can tell you this: wherever the problem lies, the problem is not with God. There is no hesitancy, there is no unwillingness, there is no iniquity with Him. If the work of God is not anointed by the Holy Spirit, and if things are degenerating, which they obviously are, if you have the spiritual sensitivity God gave an artichoke, you know that we are at an all-time low spiritually in this nation. The problem is not that God in His sovereignty is unwilling to move. I'll tell you what the God of the Bible said of Himself. He said, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." The problem is not that God is unwilling. The problem is that we have not been offering to Him a perfect heart. I believe it is our primary obligation as Christians in this generation. My friends, we are living in a pivotal generation. The future of our nation hinges on what we do spiritually in these hours. I'm not trying to put more on you in this meeting than is due, but I believe really, literally, we are living in a pivotal hour in this nation. If I have any responsibility before God tonight, it is to make sure that I am removing from my life the best I can by the grace of God as He reveals things to me, that I am removing the obstacles and the blockades out of my own heart so that I can be a clean vessel through whom the Lord can work and minister. Now, I want to look at a passage with you tonight that deals with that issue. We're going to begin reading in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now this exchange between the Lord Jesus and one of his own disciples, Peter, particularly by name, is well known to anyone familiar with the New Testament. There are a number of important life lessons that can be drawn out of this text, but I'm going to focus on one particular issue tonight. Jesus made this statement to Peter. He said, Thou art an offense unto me. The word translated offense has to do with being a blockade or a stumbling block, a hindrance, a snare, an obstacle. All of those words can be used to translate it. Scandalous, you know this word, scandalon. You are a scandalon to me. You are scandalously offensive to me. You are an obstacle. The contemporary English version reads, Jesus turned to Peter and said, Satan, get away from me. You're in my way. Now let me tell you something, folks. We can get in his way. I believe in the sovereignty of God as much as I believe in anything, as much as I believe this pulpit's in front of me tonight. I believe God is God, and that means he can do what he wants to, when he wants to, if he wants to, and he doesn't have to have a second to the motion. I believe God is God, but I also believe the Bible teaches it is possible for men to get in his way. The Old Testament speaks of Israel limiting the Holy One. The New Testament speaks of quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. And right here in this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus speaking to one of his own believing children, a man who has laid down the nets and walked away from everything. Listen, this man is no spiritual novice. This man is no casual Christian. This is a man who walked away from vocation and family. One of the elite 12 chosen of Jesus, and not just one of the 12, but one of the three most intimate with the Lord Jesus, who went with him where others would not go. This man, Peter, Jesus said, You are in my way. It shocks me, it troubles me to think of the possibility that you and I tonight can be in his way and can prevent him from moving in this service in the powerful way that he wants to move. And what I want to do with this passage, and this takes on large ramifications when you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. I won't take the time tonight to do it, but if you were on your own time to read Isaiah chapter 1, you'd find the Lord expounding on this idea of being offended by his people. In fact, he went to the point of saying, When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Here's God saying, Who told you to come to church? I mean, we act like if we can get folk to show up, you know, just plant their backside in the pew. Amen, that's revival and that's victory. But God looked at his people and said, I'm so offended by the way you live. I want to ask you something. Who told you to come to church? In Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I didn't make that up. You can read it on your own. In the book of Amos chapter 5, God even went so far as to say that the singing of his people can be noisome and offensive to him. I grew up hearing ministers of music exhort us to sing by saying, The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You don't have to sing beautifully, just be able, Brother Scott, you ever told him about that? You don't have to sing well, just make an, and listen, I'm glad of that. I'm glad God doesn't weigh my worship out in terms of melody and harmony, that he'll receive my heart praise, even if it's not melodious to the person beside me. God can be pleased with it, and I thank the Lord for that. But by the same token, the Word of God says in Amos chapter 5, it's possible for a person to sing well and play well and do a great job in terms of musical ability, and yet God be stopping his ears and saying, Take away the noise of thy songs. God can be offended. It's what I'm telling you tonight. We can offend him. In fact, he can be so offended that according to Revelation chapter 3, he can look at his own church and say, because of your heart condition, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. He can reach the point of utter nausea for the Lord Jesus. Now, those are startling passages. And they make me want to ask the question, well, then, what does it mean to offend the Lord, and how can I guard myself against it? Well, let's see what this passage says. There are three things clearly revealed, I believe, in these verses. I want you to think about this. First of all, we offend the Lord when we yield to Satan's wiles. We offend the Lord when we yield to Satan's wiles. Verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Now the rebuke of Christ to the apostle Peter makes clear that Jesus knew that supernatural forces were involved in what this disciple had just suggested. Satan had accessed Peter's mind and had subtly insinuated an idea and a plan of action into Peter's thought processes. And rather than recognizing that as the work of the devil and resisting it, rather than spiritually discerning what was going on, Peter permitted that thought to germinate into words and deeds that shamed and offended the Lord Jesus. One of the principles I gleaned from this text, and if God allows me tomorrow night, I might deal with it in more detail. I'm going to just hit it running tonight. But one of the principles I gleaned from this text is this. If we're going to be free from offending the Lord, free from grieving the Holy Spirit, then one thing we've got to do is aggressively engage in resisting the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now let me ask you a question. You're all familiar with that passage, I'm sure most of you. The devil devouring, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. How does the devil devour? How does he do it? In what sense does he devour? Obviously, it's not a literal thing. It's not a matter of literally being chewed on by Satan, biting and clawing and ingesting us. So how does the devil devour the lives of the saints? He does it, my friend, by suggesting ideas and plans of action to us that if we receive them, if we act upon them, they will destroy us and they will defame our Savior. Satan devours the children of God by insinuating thoughts and ideas into their minds, and if we do not recognize them and resist them, they will be our undoing. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, the word of God says, neither give place to the devil. And then in three verses it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. I grieve the Holy Spirit by giving place to the devil. And the only way to be free from grieving the Lord is by refusing Satan's subtle attempts to obtain room in my mind and my life. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches anywhere that Satan can read our minds. But the Bible does teach that Satan can influence our thoughts by suggesting somehow, in some spiritual way, suggesting plans of action. And you'll find that in this passage of Scripture. In James chapter 4, the Word of God says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Now I suggest you tonight, every one of us in this building who know Jesus Christ are right now doing one of two things. We're either submitting to God and resisting the devil, or we're submitting to the devil and resisting God. But those are the only options we have. And my friend, if you are guilty of resisting God, stubborn disobedience and rebellion to what you know God's telling you to do, then that is equivalent to giving place to the devil. That is equivalent to submitting to the influence of Satan. Now that's a true principle. What I've just said to you is a true principle. And I don't know how familiar you are with that concept, that issue of spiritual warfare, but I don't have time to go into any further detail on it. I'm going to make the assumption tonight that you know and agree that there is an enemy, there is a devil, he's active, and he's seeking to influence our lives. So what I'm saying to you, though it is true that we offend the Lord when we yield to Satan's wiles, I'm afraid that that is a little bit mystical for most of us, a little too metaphysical. So what we need is some way to bring that idea of yielding to Satan's influence, we need some way of bringing that down into something more practical that we can understand and relate to. How do I yield to the influence of the devil, particularly? Peter helps us here. By the way, just a word here. This passage of Scripture is not in the Bible to serve as an eternal embarrassment to Peter. I got thinking about this recently. My brother Peter is in heaven today. I don't know how much the inhabitants of heaven see of earth. There are people who have different ideas. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about running the race because of that great cloud of witnesses. I don't know. But I'll tell you, if Peter does have any awareness of what's going on earth, if they can blush in heaven, he's had to blush to me. And Peter is the... We set him up. We preachers, we're always after him. This passage is not in the Bible to embarrass Peter. This passage is in the Bible to serve as a warning to us of what is potentially possible in the life of a child of God. Peter didn't stay in this condition. Peter's the man who preached 3,000 in the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, you know. Peter's one of those men used of God mightily. But at this point in his life, Peter found himself a tool in the hand of the devil. How did he do that? What happened? What was wrong that Satan was able to take advantage of Peter? Let's take another look at this. Not only do we offend the Lord when we yield to Satan's wiles, but secondly, we offend the Lord when we prioritize self and worldliness. When we prioritize self and worldliness. Now, I want you to notice that Satan gained access to Peter because of what Peter was savoring. Notice how Jesus put it in verse 23. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I like this translation. There are many ways that word savor can be translated, the original word in the Greek language, but I like this translation because right off the bat, it gives you a word picture of what this has to do with. What does it mean to savor something? It means you have a taste for it. It's delicious to you. You see, what Jesus said was, Peter, Satan has been able to use you as a mouthpiece. You are offending me. You are in the way of what I want to do. Satan is using you to serve as a hindrance to my work, and the reason is because you have a taste for the wrong thing. You find delicious the wrong kind of stuff. The word translated savor means to have your mind controlled by something, to be concerned about a certain set of priorities. Peter had his mind governed and controlled by a wrong set of priorities, and the result was Satan was able to take advantage of him because Peter was concerning himself about, Jesus said, the things that be of men rather than the things that be of God. Now, the things that be of men, what that means is the things that normal, unsaved, self-centered humanity is concerned about. The things that normal, unsaved, self-centered humanity is concerned about. Did you know it's possible for a disciple of Jesus to get in such a condition that they start to be concerned about the things that lost men are concerned about? You know that Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 6 when he told us to take no thought of the morrow, to take no thought of our life, what we'll eat or drink or what we'll put on our bodies, because he said, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's how pagans think. Now, I want to ask you something. How did you think today that was any different from the way pagans think? What did you concern yourself about today that was any different than what an unsaved man would have been concerned about? Peter's problem spiritually began. I mean, Satan took advantage of him, but that was the final piece of the puzzle. Before Satan used him as a mouthpiece, the foundational issue was that Peter was concerning himself about a wrong set of priorities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthian Christians and said, "You are carnal and not spiritual. And this is how he defined carnality. He said, are you not carnal and walk as men? You know what a carnal Christian is? A carnal Christian is a man who's saved, but he lives just like a man who's not. He has an alarming resemblance to the men of this world. The bottom line is that Satan finds us easy targets and willing victims whenever we prioritize self and live with our focus on the things of self. I mean self-defense, self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-promotion. All of that qualifies as the things that be of men. Prioritizing immediate comfort and momentary ease of life and prosperity versus eternal things like obedience and servanthood and becoming nothing that God may be everything. Those are symptoms of the supremacy of self in our lives. Now I want you to notice this, how it's fleshed out in this passage. Verse 21. Look back at verse 21. Jesus began to tell his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. Now verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now I like my preaching Bible to be just Bible. I try to find a preaching Bible with a minimum of notes and references because I like to have just the text of the scripture before me when I preach. But my Bible is very, though it's very minimal in terms of references and notes, my preaching Bible, this phrase was so significant they felt it necessary to put a note by it. And so I looked at it, and I began to research the language in preparation to preach this message, and I found that they were very accurate in the little note that they placed here in my Bible. Now listen, always question the notes in your Bible. Always. They are not inspired of God. One young man asked my Bible professor in college what he thought about the Scofield Bible. He said, well, I love the Bible part. Bear in mind, the Bible is the Bible, and the notes and the cross-references and all the rest of it are men's best attempts to try to help us. They may be right, but they could be wrong. And so I look at this passage, I saw their note, and I searched it out. Do you know what that phrase means? When Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord, in the original language, basically it means this: mercy on you. Pity yourself. See, Jesus has announced the necessity of suffering, of death, brutality. And Peter hears this message that suffering and death and brutalization and all of those horrible things around the cross are coming. And Peter's reaction is, no, pity yourself. Now let me tell you something. When I talk about prioritizing selfishness and worldliness, prioritizing self revolves around pitying myself. And wanting above all things to make myself as comfortable and as convenienced as possible. At all costs, fleeing whatever would make me uncomfortable and inconvenienced. Now I want you to notice how Jesus responded in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Brother, he's not speaking this to the heathen. He's speaking this to people who've already made a choice to follow him and learn of him. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, what's he got to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now listen, Peter's way was pity yourself. Christ's way was deny yourself. And that is a pivotal difference. If my life is hinging on pity of self, listen, I'll just put it like this. The way of Jesus is not a way of self-pity. And whenever I live out of an attitude of self-pity, whenever I live with a focus on me, you see, we think of self-pity as if it's somehow noble. We've confused self-pity with humility. But self-pity is still self at work. It's a little more subtle. It's not as easy to spot as self-promotion. Self-promotion stands out like a neon sign, and we say, that guy's full of self. Self-pity, however, my friend, is still self at work. It's all about me. I want life to be easy for me. Now, our brother tonight preached that when we come to Christ in conversion, we're given a new vocation. Brother, we are ambassadors for Christ. That means I don't live for me anymore. I am not the controlling power of my life. Christ is the controlling power of my life. That may necessitate that I have to hazard my life. That may mean that I have to risk my income. That may mean that I have to jeopardize the approval of my dearest friends and family. But if I'm serious about the things of God, those are acceptable risks. Because pity of self is not the center of my life anymore. Denying self is now the controlling power. The denial of self, to take up my cross and follow Him. When self sits on the throne, you will always be able to tell it, because you will be savoring the things that be of men. You will have a taste for the things that be of men. Prioritizing your own comfort, your own convenience, above obeying God. The question, the big question that rules in your life will not be, what does God want me to do and be? But the big question is, what will be easiest on me? Am I willing to pay that price? Will I go that far? How far will I go? Now you'll find a twofold result when self is prioritized. You'll first of all find in the spiritual realm that Satan will find you a willing victim of his tactics of infiltration. Satan is effective to infiltrate those who savor the things that be of men. He finds us sitting ducks. He can use us to manipulate us any way he likes. But the second thing, which is more troublesome, not only will Satan find me an easy and willing victim, but the Lord will find me an offense to him and a hindrance to what he wants to do. The real issue between the supremacy of self and the lordship of Christ is that of immediate circumstances versus eternal consequences. Peter, and I'm giving Peter every benefit of the doubt, and you are too in your heart, you're saying, but Peter loved Jesus. And Peter did not want Jesus to have to go through the agony of the cross. But the problem was, Peter's priority was on the immediate safety of Jesus. He was full of pity regarding the Lord's short-term health and well-being. But imagine if Peter had had his way and Jesus had not gone to the cross. Imagine the incredible, well, it's inconceivable, the devastating consequences if Peter's suggestion had been received and acted upon. Peter was looking at the moment. He was looking at the next 5 minutes. He was not considering eternal consequences. Jesus was prioritizing the eternal plan of God. Jesus and the Father had settled a covenant before the world was ever created. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was no afterthought with God. This was no addendum to creation. This was the centerpiece of creation. And now Peter is saying, let's adjust things so that momentarily we can be more comfortable. Jesus said, you offend me. There are bigger fish to fry. There are bigger issues at stake than my immediate comfort. Do you learn to think like that? Have you learned to live like that? There are bigger issues at stake than my immediate comfort. Here's a man lost and going to hell, and God's Spirit speaks to you and says, witness to that man, speak to that man, and you begin to consider your immediate comfort. Well, he might not appreciate it. He might be offended. He might even say something ugly and hurtful to me. And so you look at the next 5 minutes and never consider that man's eternity unfolding out forever. And that's lived out in a thousand different ways that I won't take time to deal with. That's why those who are champions for Christ, those who are champions for Christ, are often seen doing things and saying things that are so radical to us in their circumstances, because they're not focused on the momentary, they're focusing on the eternal. Example, Paul and Silas, in the jail in Philippi. They've been beaten within an inch of their lives, shackled in the lowest dungeon. And at midnight, they prayed and sang praises. What kind of nuts do those guys have to be to do that? What kind of Fruit Loop is going to do that? He's beaten. He's bloody. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He may lose his life. The climate of that day, they might have lost their life on the morrow. There they are in stocks and bonds, chained in the lowest dungeon, and they're singing and praising God. How can you do that? Only if you focus beyond the momentary can you live that quality of Christian life. You find Paul on the way to Jerusalem. He's been warned by the Holy Spirit time and again. If he goes, he's going to suffer, possibly die. And Paul has this word to say, but none of these things move me. None of these things. Well, Lord God, that's the only stuff that does move us. Suffering, death, personal pain. Paul said, none of that's irrelevant. That I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus. Well, we offend God tonight. We offend the Lord when we yield to Satan's wiles. And that which makes us susceptible to Satan's wiles is that we are offending the Lord when we prioritize self and worldliness. Momentary comfort and ease of life above the eternal plan of God. And then lastly tonight, quickly, and this is so significant, I hope the Spirit will help us get it in these next 10 minutes. We offend God by debating our sovereign's wisdom. We offend God by debating our sovereign's wisdom. Now, I want you to notice in verse 21, Jesus said, well, it says he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, pity on you, pity yourself, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now notice this, Jesus has just announced a divine must. He must go. He did not offer this as an option. He offered this as a divine necessity. And please recall that in just the verses previous, Peter is the man who has just acknowledged that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is God speaking. In Peter's understanding, God Almighty is saying, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem and suffer unto death. And Peter's reaction to a divine must is not that of submission to the sovereign wisdom of God, but hostility toward what God has said must be. Peter assumes, and I remind you, he didn't stay in this condition. Peter's not that way now. But at this moment in his life, and so many of us are identical, I'm afraid, Peter made the assumption that he knew better than the Lord what ought to happen. That he had more sense than God. That he could think up a better plan of action that would be more congenial to all concerned. Now, Satan's behind the suggestion. Jesus acknowledged that. But Peter is a willing recipient of the idea because self, with its priority on immediate comfort, is still too high on his list of agendas. Before we get too tough on Peter, though, we have to ask the question, if we've ever been guilty of saying, if I were God, I would do things differently. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. If I were God, there'd be a smoking hole where that guy's sitting. I don't know why God doesn't deal with that guy. I've said it 1,000,000,000 times. If I were God, why would God do it like this? Or even more personally, why would God let this happen to me? Have we ever asked those kinds of things? I'll tell you, folk, there's only one thing about the human being that approaches infinity, and that's our arrogance. Our arrogance knows almost no bounds. It is almost unbounded. We often think that we know better than the all-wise, all-knowing, all-good God who sees every possibility running out to its conclusion and has chosen something for our lives. We even think it to the point that we can actually become seduced by demons to the place of anger and bitterness against God for the way he's treating us. If we could learn the heart of Abraham, I'll tell you, that man who lived, who grew up as a pagan, in a pagan culture, if we on the plus side of the cross could just attain this man's level of obedience as an 85-year-old man, when God spoke to him and said, get up from everything you know and are comfortable with and go. And I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. I'm just telling you, go. And the Bible says, so he arose and went. Well, my soul. A little later, God said, take that boy you love so much and put him up there on the altar and slay him and burn him as a burnt offering to me. And the Bible says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and cut the wood, loaded his boy up and went, just that.